The following message is the 141st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 13a, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 12, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And let us give attention as we shall read verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In the opening verses of this chapter, we have seen that Paul brings to bear all that he has said in the preceding chapters by way of a very practical application as to what the gospel means or is to mean in the life of the Christian. In view of God's mercies in the gospel, we are called to live transformed lives marked by radical nonconformity to the moral and religious ideas of this age. And the image that Paul chooses to take us to the very heart of what he is saying is that of living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. In the verses that follow the opening verses, Paul addresses specific issues related to the practical implementation of this perspective, especially in the life of the local church. Most recently, we've been considering the theme of sincere love towards those whom Paul describes as of one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And today we continue this study, coming to verse 13, and more particularly to the expression distributing to the needs of the saints. We have seen that love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and affectionate attachment and in active commitment or devotion. And it is with a similar idea of what love is in view that Paul has spoken of genuine, God-honoring love in terms of its sincerity. He has said, let love be without hypocrisy. And we have also seen that the guidelines for loving that Paul describes in our text are moral in nature. They are ethical in nature. He says, abhor that which is evil and cling or cleave to that which is good. He has shown us that our love sincerity will in fact be seen not in the words that we use, but in our behavior, in our moral conduct, and indeed that our love will be kept pure and sincere and genuine, pure of hypocrisy, by giving heed to its workings in terms of the instructions of God's commandments. Beginning at verse 10, Paul has been describing sincere love's practical workings. He has said, be tenderly or kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. And as we opened those words, we saw that our love for our Christian brethren is to be of the tenderest kind, so that the practical expressions of it are of the very highest quality. In the expression in honor, giving preference to one another, Paul has shown us that sincere Christian love is humble, it is self-denying, it exercises itself in mutual deference, that is, one to another. He has said that this love is not lazy in diligence, it is fervent or enthusiastic in spirit, it is a serving of the Lord Himself. And Paul is conveying the idea that genuine brotherly love is an earnest, ardent care for one another, a care which is viewed as being given in service to Christ Himself. Last time we saw that Paul continues in developing this idea of sincere love. He speaks of rejoicing in hope. And taking our cue from 1 Corinthians 13, we saw that sincere love disposes one to believe all things and to hope all things. Paul says it is patient in tribulation, likewise from 1 Corinthians 13. It bears all things and endures all things. And then he says, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and as we've seen in our study in the opening chapter of the letter of James, that prayer is needed to safely navigate our relationships with our brethren. Sincere Christian love, therefore, is costly. It will require that we deal patiently with one another. It will require that we labor on in loving brethren in something less than perfect circumstances, at times needing to rejoice in hope of a future day when our relations with them, transformed by grace, will be unclouded. And it will require that we continue steadfastly in prayer for one another as the only way that we may receive the grace needed for the occasion. Now today we come to verse 13. There are two ideas in this verse. The first deals with benevolence. The second deals with hospitality. Now these ideas are related in the sense that both involve self-denial with regard to material goods. But we'll treat them separately today, looking at the words distributing to the needs of the saints. Our English versions here vary somewhat. Some of the versions speak of contributing to the needs of the saints. The original text uses the verb koinoneo. It's the verb from which we get the word koinonia, or fellowship, and it literally means sharing in the needs of the saints. And so our subject, Paul's subject, is benevolence to needy brethren. Now, if you are at all familiar with the scope of the instruction that is found in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, then you know that this is a major issue in Christian ethics. There are many things in the New Testament that are touched on only obliquely in terms of ethical principles and ethical duties. But here is an issue that is repeatedly addressed and which is, in fact, lying at the very heart of the ethic that Christ has instituted for His people. As Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, benevolence for our needy brethren is a subset of the larger duty to love our neighbors as ourselves. He says there, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we're going to consider this theme, the theme of benevolence towards needy brethren, and we'll see four things about it. We'll see first that the law of God commands it. We'll see second that the early church practiced it. We'll see, third, that the gospel requires it. And then fourth, we shall see that we ought, therefore, to take this up as our duty and privilege. But consider, first of all, on the subject of benevolence towards needy brethren, the law of God commands it. And if you will, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. In the larger context of these verses, or the verses that we're going to consider, we find something of the framework in which the commandments and ordinances and statutes that were given to Israel, we see something of the larger context in which those commandments were to be received and observed. For example, in chapter 10, beginning our reading in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Moses is setting out the law of God. He's setting out the various statutes. He's addressing specific issues and applying the principles of God's law to it. Well, what is it, Lord, that you want of us? Is it that you just want us by letter to obey these specific precepts or these specific commandments or statutes? Or is there a larger context? Well, there is a larger context. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" There's the first commandment of the law as our Lord described it. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." And then in chapter 11, the opening verse there, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." What is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy is set against the ultimate background of the obligation to love the Lord our God with all of our souls and with all of our hearts. And the obedience that is given to his commandments is to be a display and expression of that fundamental love towards God. But now come to Deuteronomy 15 and to verse 7. Here the specific issue has to do with generosity to needy brethren. And here the law says, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand,' and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, 'You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land.'" The law of God here warns against two potential sins. You see a needy brother. You see a brother whom you are able to help out of your resources. He comes to you asking to borrow that he might provide for the necessities of life. You are not, first of all, to harden your heart against him. You are not to receive such a request with coldness and hardness of heart. so that you immediately dismiss the possibility of helping him. And you are not, secondly, to close your hand against him. You are not to wrap your fist tightly around what you possess and defy any appeal to open your fingers. You are not to be self-centered. You are not to be selfish. You are not to be unloving. You are not to be uncaring. Love for God and love for your brother means that you'll receive him with warmth of heart, with tenderness of heart, and that you will not only open your hand, but you will open your hand wide, the law says. And the passage says that no excuses are to be entertained for setting this obligation aside. Here the setting is one in which the individual comes just before the sabbatical year, when debts are dismissed. And so he comes a few months before the dawning of the sabbatical year, at which that debt is now no longer collectible. And you think within yourself, well, if I loan to him now, if I give to him now, in but a few months, he will not be obliged to pay me back. That will be a total loss. The law of God says no excuses. Don't think of such things. Don't even think about the issue of repayment, which is really the point of the text. But rather open your hands wide, open your hearts wide for your brother's need and for the sake of your love for him and ultimately for the sake of your love of God. No excuses are to be allowed. And the thing is not to be done resentfully. Look again there at verse 10. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. You're not to be grieved. You're not to be saddened by the fact that some other purpose perhaps that you have cannot now be accomplished. I was going to use that money for this, or I was going to use that money for that. I was going to take the family on a vacation, or I was going to buy a new car, whatever it may be. Let not your heart be grieved. And then, of course, we are told that God will bless. That God indeed will bless us when we regard our brothers and our sisters in their need with love and generosity. For this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. And then there is this statement, there will always be need like this. There will always be a perpetual need in the family of God to reach out in love, in tenderness, in kindness, and in practical demonstration of that love, reaching into our pockets or reaching into our pantries and giving. He says the poor will never cease from the land. And no doubt one of the main reasons the poor will never cease from the land is that they shall be there as God's instruments. They shall be there to test the genuineness of our love and the genuineness of our faith. What Deuteronomy 15 describes is an expression of what our Lord called the second great commandment of the law. That is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, benevolence as an expression of love towards God and love towards our brethren, benevolence is commanded by the law of God. But consider secondly this morning that benevolence was practiced by the early church, and that in a very remarkable way, as an expression of Christian love. And here I ask that you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We will actually look at three passages in this book, but we begin with Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Here is a description of life in the early church in Jerusalem. It is common to hear Christians say, if we could only get back to the early Christianity of the church of Jerusalem, if we could only get back to that early church and to gospel life as it was lived under the oversight of the apostles themselves. Well, Luke describes what that life was like. Luke describes, for example, in verse 42, of God's people continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then in verse 44, there is a description of how they regarded one another in terms of their practical material needs. Luke here says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common," or shared all things. It is the word koinos, which again is related to koinonia. They shared all things and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 4, verses 34 and following, we find similar statements. Verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." That is, they shared, koinos, all things. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And then if you'll turn with me over to chapter 6, one specific manifestation of this generous spirit had to do with the needy widows. And we read beginning in verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this," literally the text says, "this need," or this business, as our English versions take it. Well, one of the most marked evidences of the Spirit's presence in the life of the church in Jerusalem, one of the most marked evidences that men's hearts had been transformed by the gospel, was to be seen in the marked or the remarkable generosity manifested as part of the koinonia or shared life of the believers. And indeed, it was a liberality described in the simple phrase, "they had all things koinos," or shared. Now, some years ago, when we worked our way through the book of Acts, we saw that these texts do not mandate a complete community of goods among the members of a church. And yet, from Luke's very strong way of speaking, the conclusion is inescapable that a common fund existed in some form in the early church at Jerusalem for the purpose of meeting the needs of the needy brethren among them. The creation of this fund was in circumstances of persecution. It was in circumstances of widespread poverty among the members of the Jerusalem church. Becoming a Christian in that setting, in that culture, ordinarily meant exclusion from the ordinary institutions of Jewish society. Believers were ostracized by family and by friends. Very often they lost their employment. Their employment was controlled by the rich classes who hated Christianity the most. Frequently they were disinherited in a land where inheritance was the only financial safety net. There was no welfare. There was no social security. Your inheritance was all you could count on. But very frequently Christians were disinherited by their parents. And of course all this taking place amongst a people who were enslaved to the Romans. And a people who for the most part were already poor. But in such circumstances, the effect of persecution was financially devastating. And what Luke describes is a circumstance in which there is a family of believers whose hearts and souls are knit together, who love one another in a way that truly reflects the commandments of the law of God. He speaks of a group of disciples who love Christ and who love one another and who are willing to deny themselves so that not even one of them would fall through the cracks. And in course of time, men were set apart to care for this kind of work as we see in Acts 6. This fund did not contain all the resources of the people. As we see it described in the book of Acts, participation was voluntary. And distribution from the fund was not in equal shares, but according to need. So that this fund, this common fund, is no blueprint for a Christian commune. The members of the church did not place all their financial resources into a common pot. They didn't live in shared or identical quarters. They didn't receive, each of them, out of the common fund, an equal allotment for the necessities of life. They didn't all eat from the same table. They weren't all clothed with garments that came from a common store. If you had gone into the church at Jerusalem, you would have met some wealthy members. And you would have met many who were poor. And had you gone among them, you would have observed that they differed to some degree, perhaps in some cases to a significant degree, in the clothes that they wore, in the houses that they dwelt in, and in the tables that they set. But you would have met no one who lacked the basic necessities of life. There were no starving widows. There were no homeless orphans. The legitimate needs of the poor among them were subsidized from the benevolence fund of the church, which was amply supplied by the remarkable generosity of the congregation as a whole. Now, how do we account for that? That's what Luke describes. Well, the answer is that they were knit together into one body by their love for Christ and by their love for one another. Again, chapter 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own. This fund was a tangible expression of Spirit-wrought love. And that's, of course, the emphasis of our text in Romans chapter 12. John Dick has said, speaking of this phenomenon, he says, we learn from the example of the early disciples that the gospel is not a selfish religion. In believing the gospel, he says, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence, which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how the Christians love one another." How they lived in their relations to one another, how they regarded the poor among them, how they treated the poor among them, was countercultural. It cut right across the practice that was common in the culture around them. In spite of the commandment of the law of God, the Jewish people were indeed closed-hearted and closed-hand towards the poor. And the Gentiles had no such heart for such a thing. They cared not for the poor. The poor were left simply to waste away. And it was amongst the early Christians that true benevolence was shown, true love, true gospel obedience. And that brings us, of course, to our third point. Not only does the law command it, not only did the early church practice it, but the gospel requires it. I want us to look at three passages of Scripture. If you'll turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 4. The gospel requires benevolence towards needy brethren. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 28. Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." The thief, transformed by the gospel, is to steal no more. He has undergone a radical transformation in the inner man. And as a practical expression of that transformation, he is to cease violating the law of God. He is to steal no more. And he is to give himself to the ordinance of labor, to that ordinance God established at creation. He is to labor in such a way that he does what is good. And there is nothing in the text that says that he is to do so for himself. Now, certainly the thief who has become a Christian, who steals no more, who labors with his hands that which is good, certainly he is allowed to partake of the fruits of his labors. But that's not Paul's point at all. His point is that as a transformed human being, he is to labor also with the goal in mind of being able to give to him who has need. This is how Christ has treated him. Christ has labored to give to this man life itself. And this man is to follow that spirit and that example. The gospel itself requires it. And then in Titus chapter 3, we find a similar statement. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. As Paul brings this letter to a close, he's already began to make personal greetings and personal comments. He's talking about Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and almost as a throwaway comment. Verse 14, he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Urgent or pressing needs will be found among them. That will be part of normal church life. The poor you will have always with you. And those who have such needs have good reason on the basis of the gospel to look to their brethren in hope that in that hour of pressing need that their brothers and sisters will reach out to them. And Paul says, let them learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. That is, unfruitful in their faith in Christ, unfruitful in their obligation to God for His saving mercy, unfruitful in living out the implications of the gospel which has plucked them out of the pit and set them upon a seat in heaven. But then the text that is perhaps plainest of all is found in 1 John chapter 3. And if you'll turn with me, please, to that text. John's logic here is utterly inescapable. John sets out here a test of the genuineness of our love for God. Beginning in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. There is the standard. There is the gold standard, if you will. There is the benchmark. It is the giving of Christ for his own. By this we know, by this we have experienced real, sincere, unhypocritical love. Because he laid down his life for us. And what moral obligation then does that put upon us? John says, and we also ought. That's a word of obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, is this obligation discharged only in circumstances where we are called, as our Lord did, to give his life for his brethren? Well, no, John goes on to say, but he speaks of lesser issues, lesser pressing needs. He says, but whoever has this world's goods, that is, who is able, and sees his brother in need, who is aware, and shuts up his heart from him in disobedience of the law of God. How then does the love of God abide in that man? How can you say that you love God if your heart is closed to your needy brethren? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say to your brethren, oh, brother, I love you. Oh, sister, I love you. And I'll be praying for you. And I hope everything works out all right. Blah, 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 blah. Often that's just a bunch of religion in our mouths. John says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sincerely, in terms of a practical expression of that love. And he says, by this we know, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There is the benefit that comes to us. When our faith is tested in this way, when our love for Christ is tested in this way, the benefit is that our response gives us a clear window into the state of our own souls. We can see whether we are of the truth, whether our lives have been transformed. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. if you look at your response, and even it doesn't even pass muster in your own conscience. How can I love this brother? I've shut my heart towards him and I've closed my hand to him. I don't even believe I love him. What must God think? If this is what I see, what does God see? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Here's a test of the genuineness of our love for God. The gospel requires it. The law of God commands it. The early church practiced it. And the gospel requires it. And then our fourth point is that we therefore ought to take up the duty of benevolence towards our brethren, indeed as our obligation before God. If someone like Luke were to write the history of this church, if someone were to look over the scope of the years that we have been together as a congregation, and was to write those things which gave evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God among us, I certainly hope, brethren, that in that account there would be something comparable to what Luke records when he speaks of their continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But brethren, would there be in that account of the history of this church something comparable to the description that he gives of the generosity of those early disciples towards their needy brethren? Could he write something like this, that those who believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither did anyone say that the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common? Indeed, in the life of this church, we have had many opportunities to be generous and benevolent towards our brethren. We have the poor among us. Needs are presented to us that come from trusted brethren in other places, where need is greater than one congregation can handle. And I'm thankful, brethren, that you have been willing to respond to those requests. But indeed, could it be written of us that our religion is real, and that one way we can see it is real is because we have not hardened our hearts to the poor, and we have not closed our hands to the poor, but that we've been willing to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves some luxury. Deny ourselves some desire. Perhaps even deny ourselves at some level some necessity. Being willing to sleep on cheap sheets instead of Egyptian cotton sheets for the sake of our brethren. Being willing to drive a modest automobile instead of a fancy automobile for the sake of our brethren, that they may have sheets to sleep on at all. James says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True Christianity is more than just separation from the world. It is that. But it also is a lifestyle that is so transformed that it is giving instead of taking. The presence of poor brethren among us, or poor brethren that come within the scope of our opportunity to help, gives continual opportunity to display the genuineness of our religion and to display it at a level that is really incomparable. For it is very practical, it's very easily quantifiable. We're able to see whether our religion is true religion, which obeys God's law and which follows Christ's gospel and which indeed follows His example. And if there is no greater love than this, then a man should lay down his life for his friends. What are a few dollars by way of self-denial that we may love our brothers and our sisters without hypocrisy? At the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 13, rather, we will learn that this is part of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That loving our brethren in this practical way is part of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the selfish lusts of the flesh. Brethren, shall we have no part in this? Sometimes the requests that come to us, we cannot respond favorably to. Sometimes some come among us, and it's evident that they're looking for money, for drugs, or for something else, but not for the necessities of life. Brethren, where the issue is known, and where the issue is clear, I want to urge you, don't narrow your heart. Don't let the fact that these needs continue on and on and on and on. Don't let the fact that the poor are always among us. Don't let that cause you to close your heart and to close your hand and deny your faith. I thank God for your generosity. I would simply say to you, let us abound even more and more. After all, God is able to meet all our needs. Not one of us, for the sake of generosity, is on the brink of starvation or on the brink of being homeless. God is able, and He will honor those who honor Him. Paul says, distributing to the needs of the saints. A very basic expression of sincere Christian love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for its practical impact upon our lives, how Your Word comes to bear upon us in even the most mundane matters. Lord, we pray that You would help us, that indeed we might abide in You and You in us. Lord, we pray that You would grant to us Your own heart and Your own spirit, to the end, Lord, that we would love in some manner that is answerable to how You have loved us. Lord, keep us from a selfish, grasping spirit. We pray that You would cause us to open our hearts and to open our hands, and to minister in Your name and for Your sake, and out of love for You and our brethren. Lord, help us to minister to those who are needy among us. Lord, You have set these things out in Your Word, not as some peripheral issue, not as something shuffled off in a corner somewhere, but lying at the very heart of the truth that You have taught us to embrace. We pray that You would give us conviction and that You would give us grace, indeed, to embrace our duty and to so manifest that the religion that we believe is indeed true religion that honors You and glorifies Your name. Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray in Jesus' name.